in this series, Christianity and the Big Objections. And if you were to go back and listen to the first lesson in the series, you would find that I had planned to address certain topics that I've not ended up addressing. I'm sorry. As the series went on, I did what I could and spent time on what I thought was most urgent. So I hope it's been profitable to you. Beginning next week, our brother Art Penzer, I don't know if you know this, our brother Art Penzer is going to be beginning a series of 4 to 5 lessons on sanctity of life issues. So I would strongly encourage you to be here for those and to tell your neighbors to come out and hear our brother. I don't know if some of you may have never gotten to hear our brother Art. He's always a joy to sit under and learn from. So be in prayer for him as he prepares these lessons. Well, in this last lesson of the series, I wanted to turn to the part of Christianity that is most central, and that is to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Because at its heart, at the end of the day, Christianity is not simply about believing that God exists, or believing that he's sovereign, or believing that sexual immorality is wrong. You can believe all of those things and be dead in your trespasses and sins. At the end of the day, Christianity is about the man Christ Jesus. And so we've saved the best for last. You should have a handout. Raise your hand if you want one and don't have one at the moment. Okay, I see one here, Lily, Ms. Sheila. As you're making your way in, be sure to get a handout. Christianity in Christ. Is Jesus a liar, lunatic, legend, or Lord? The lesson has 3 main points. We'll begin with number 1. In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus speaks to his disciples at the city of Caesarea Philippi, and he says this. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Who do you say that I am? Even during Jesus' own ministry on earth, this was the question that people were asking. Throughout the 4 Gospels, when people hear what Jesus is saying and hear what he's doing, they repeatedly ask, "Who is this man? Who is this man that even the winds in the sea obey him? Who is this man who claims to be able to forgive sins? Who is this man who can speak with such authority that even the scribes and the Pharisees can't hold a candle to him?" As Pastor Donnie reminded us a couple weeks ago at Afterglow, if there was one reaction that Jesus never provoked, it was boredom. People never went away from Jesus bored. They always felt something. For some, it was hatred and envy. But usually, more often, the reactions that you read about in the Gospels go something like this. They were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Or fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has risen among us, and God has visited his people." Or, when Jesus had finished these things, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. Or again, and they were astonished beyond measure, saying, "He has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak." I mean, people loved him and people hated him, but they couldn't stop talking about him. John chapter 7, verse 40 records a fascinating story of debate over who Jesus was. It looked like a funny. Yeah, that's weird. I'll read it to you. I think I copied it backwards. The debate went like this. "And when they heard these words, some of the people said, 'This really is the prophet.' Others said, 'This is the Christ.' But some said, 'Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?' So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. the officers then, the soldiers, then came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him? We sent you to bring him. Where is he?" And the officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man. No one ever spoke like this man. Who is this man? What is this man? Where did he come from?" I would submit to you, this is the most important question you could ever ask yourself. By almost anybody's estimation, Jesus of Nazareth is one of the most influential people in the history of the world, if not the most influential. He founded a religion that has spread to every inhabited continent and changed the course of history. In short, Jesus is too important for anybody to just ignore. There's been a lot of religious leaders in history who have made off-the-wall exorbitant claims. One thinks of men like David Koresh of Waco, Texas. You remember the Branch Davidians in the early 90s? The reason that few people take such claims seriously, however, is because the men's character simply doesn't bear out the claims that they're making. You research for about 5 minutes and you realize that, oh, they were using their influence to get power for themselves or money or women or whatever. And yet when it comes to Jesus, most people, whether they're Christians or not, most people agree that Jesus was a good man. Even Pontius Pilate, the governor who had him executed, even Pilate said he recognized that Jesus was a decent man. He told the chief priest, "I find no guilt in this man. As far as I can see, he hasn't done any of the things you say he's done." I mean, almost nobody dislikes Jesus, or at least they don't dislike their version of Jesus, because, I mean, on the whole, Jesus is a likable guy and a compelling figure. Houston Smith is a philosopher of religion, and he wrote a book called The World's Great Religions. And in that book, Smith made this observation. He said that there have only been two men in history whose lives were so impressive that their followers were forced to ask, not just who are you, but what are you? What are you? Where do you come from? One of those men, Smith says, was Buddha, and the other was Jesus. And yet, Smith points out that the way Buddha and Jesus answered that question was totally different. When Buddha was asked, "Are you a god?" and when people offered to worship him, Buddha's answer was, "No. No, by all means, don't worship me. Don't even look at me. Look at my teaching." Whereas when it comes to Jesus, the opposite was the case. In John chapter 9, Jesus heals a man who was born blind. And then Jesus asks him, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And the blind man, or the former blind man, asks him, who is this Son of Man that I might believe on him?" And Jesus says to him, "It's the guy talking to you. It's me. You're seeing him with your new eyes." And John says that the man responded by saying, "I believe, Lord." And he fell down at his feet and worshiped him. And what did Jesus do? Answer, he just stood there and took it. That's not what a good first century Jew does when someone tries to worship him. That's not even what a good angel does when someone tries to worship him. In the book of Acts chapter 10, Peter goes to Cornelius' house. And when he walks in the door, Luke says that Cornelius fell down at Peter's feet and worshiped him. And Peter's response was, "Get up! I too am a man." Same thing with Paul and Barnabas in Acts chapter 14 when they try to worship them. "Guys, what are you doing? We're men like you." Same with John in Revelation 19. An angel gives John a message and John says, "I fell down at his feet to worship him." But the angel said to him, "You must not do that. I am your fellow servant. Worship God. Get up. Don't worship me. Worship God." That's how good angels and good men respond when people try to worship them. That's not how Jesus responded. Which leads to a problem. If you want to claim that Jesus was a good man, but not the God-man, that leads to a problem. Because how can Jesus still be a good man or a good teacher when he allowed people to worship him as though he were God in the flesh? Unless, in fact, he was God in the flesh. This was C.S. Lewis's famous statement in his book, Mere Christianity, in which he said, "I'm trying to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Scholars have often referred to this argument as Lewis's trilemma. Trilemma meaning three options. Jesus claimed to be God, therefore he is either a liar, a lunatic, or the Lord. That is, if Jesus wasn't God, then his claims to be God weren't true. But he either knew that those claims weren't true, in which case he was just a bold-faced liar and a blasphemer, or he didn't know they were true. He thought he actually was God, in which case he was a lunatic. Or he was telling the truth, and he's the Lord. Now here's the thing. I don't know if you can actually read this little chart on your handout. It's my bad. Here's the thing. Lewis's trilemma here assumes that Jesus actually said the things that the New Testament attributes to him. Notice he says in the quote here, a man who said the sorts of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. Lewis is assuming that his audience accepts the four Gospels as a reliable account of Jesus' words and deeds. And given that assumption, there's only those three options, liar, lunatic, or Lord. But there's also a fourth option, liar, Lord, liar, lunatic, or legend. And the legend argument simply says that Jesus never actually claimed to be God. That later Christian writers simply put these claims into Jesus' mouth for their own purposes. So Lewis was aware of this legend argument, and he addressed it elsewhere in his writings, as we'll see later. But on the whole, that objection is much more common in our day than it was in Lewis's day. So the options you can see, if you can read this, are illustrated on this chart. Either he did, at the top you see, he did make this claim to be God, or he didn't make this claim. If he did, it was either true, in which case he was the Lord, or it was false. If it was false and he knew it was false, he's a liar. If it was false and he didn't know it was false, he's a lunatic. If he didn't make this claim, then he's just a legend. The claims that he made it are simply untrue. Does everybody read this okay? Okay. That's what your handout actually says on the chart. So in the remainder of our time this morning, I want to do two things. First, I want to simply look at what the New Testament says about Jesus and what Jesus claims in the New Testament, assuming for the sake of argument that it is giving us an accurate reporting of Jesus' words and deeds. And then second, I want to address the legend objection and ask, is there any good reason to believe that the New Testament has invented a divine Jesus who never actually existed in history? Okay, so that's what we're going to do the rest of our time. So number two, Jesus according to the Gospels and the rest of the New Testament, but mainly the Gospels. Jesus according to the Gospels. Now, there's more here than we have time for this morning, obviously, but I simply want to take a few sampling passages just to show that the Jesus of the New Testament claimed to be more than just a good teacher or a mere man. He claimed to be God. Now, I'm not saying that if you read the Gospels, you'll find Jesus running around repeatedly saying, I am God, worship me. So if you're looking for that, you're not going to find it. In fact, in many places, Jesus seems to almost go out of his way to hide his identity. Several times in Mark's Gospel, he'll like heal someone and then say, don't tell anybody about this. Or you remember the story on the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter, James, and John up on the mountain, the one place where for a few minutes the veil is pulled back and Jesus' glory is seen and he shines like the sun in full strength. And when it's over, he tells Peter, James, and John, don't tell anybody about this till after I'm resurrected. Keep this under your hat. Furthermore, when you read the Gospels, you find that Jesus' favorite way of referring to himself was not God or Lord or second person of the Holy Trinity, but Son of Man, human being. Now, we'll see later this title, Son of Man, meant a whole lot more than just a human being. In fact, it was actually a title Jesus pulled from Daniel 7, which referred to a divine-like being there. But still, this title, Son of Man, it was obscure enough that most people, when they heard it, when he used it with the crowds, were not going to say, Son of Man? He must be the Messiah. Let's make him king right now. Down with the Romans. Let's go. Because that's not what Jesus wanted. At times it almost sounds like Jesus downplayed his divinity because he wasn't aiming to become the kind of king the people wanted. The throne that Jesus was aiming at was a throne that lay on the other side of a rugged cross and an empty tomb. And yet, for all this secrecy, for all this don't tell anybody about this till after I'm resurrected stuff that you find in the Gospels, still, the Gospels present a Jesus who made divine claims. In fact, it was largely, or at least partly, these claims that eventually led him to the cross. So let's just survey a few of them. Number one, accepting worship. I've already alluded to the fact that Jesus allows people to worship him and bow down before him without rebuking them for blasphemy. We saw this with a man born blind in John chapter 9. We see it with doubting Thomas in John chapter 20. You know the story in John 20? Thomas wasn't there when Jesus appeared to the disciples, and so when they tell him, Jesus is alive, we saw him, he says, I'll believe it when I see it. When I see this prints in his hands and feet, I'll believe it. So when Jesus finally appears to him, and he says to him, Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side, and don't disbelieve, but believe. And Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. Jesus doesn't say, oh, don't say that. Don't say that. He takes it because it's true. Acknowledging Jesus to be God is an act of worship. Number two, coming from somewhere else. This is what Cambridge scholar Simon Gathercole refers to as the I have come sayings of Jesus. The I have come sayings that you find in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. I have come. I have come not to call the righteous, but sinners. Don't think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I've not come to bring peace. I have come to bring a sword. Or the Son of Man did not come to be served, but I have come to serve and to give my life a ransom for many. I have come. The question is, come from where? Gathercole points out that Old Testament prophets didn't speak of themselves this way. Jesus speaks of himself as someone who came to earth from somewhere else to fulfill God's mission for his life. The question is, where did he come from? And the answer to that question becomes explicit when you read John's Gospel, where Jesus many times says, I have come down from heaven. I have come down from heaven. I am from above. You are from below. I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So coming from somewhere else, the I have come statements. Number three, forgiving sins. Forgiving sins. In Mark chapter 2, four guys bring their friend who's paralyzed. They hear Jesus is preaching, so they bring him to get healed. And oddly enough, the first thing Jesus says is not, hey, you're healed, but rather, your sins are forgiven. If I'd been them, I'd have been thinking, we didn't bring him here to get his sins forgiven. We brought him here to get his legs healed. But that's the first thing Jesus says. Reading the text now. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, the paralyzed man, son, your sins are forgiven. Now, some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk? It's easier to say your sins are forgiven because you can't tell if it's happened or not. But if you say, rise up and walk, and he doesn't, then you're in trouble. This is why the fake TV preachers always have plants in the crowd, you know, so that they can make sure they get up. But Jesus didn't have plants in the crowd. Which is easier to say. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, pick up your bed and go home. And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. He's basically, if I can do the harder thing, I can do the easier thing. If I can forgive this guy's sins, I think I'm getting that right. I got it backwards. You know what I'm trying to say. But the point is here, he claims the authority as Son of Man to forgive this guy's sins. his enemies recognized, hey, only God can forgive sins. Who does this guy think he is? God? This is blasphemy. And Jesus recognized this. Jesus knew what they were thinking. And hey, Jesus is the last man on earth who wants to actually blaspheme God, or be thought to be blaspheming God for that matter. So here's the thing. If the Jews had been misunderstanding Jesus, if he really wasn't intending to take divine prerogatives for himself, this is the golden opportunity to set them right. Oh, guys, you've got it all wrong. I wouldn't blaspheme God for the world. I'm not trying to pretend I can forgive this guy's sins. I just meant that I want God to forgive him. He doesn't say any of that because it's not true. If I could put it in a syllogism, major premise, yes, only God has the authority to forgive sins. Minor premise, but yes, Jesus, the Son of Man, also has the authority to forgive sins. Conclusion, therefore, Jesus is God. C.S. Lewis also says this, pointing out that Jesus is forgiving somebody else's sins. We can all understand how a man forgives offenses against himself. You tread on my toes, and I forgive you. You steal my money, and I forgive you. But what should we think of a man himself unrobbed and untrodden on who announced that he forgave you for treading on other men's toes and stealing other men's money? Jesus spoke as if he was the party chiefly concerned, the person chiefly offended in all offenses. He spoke that way because he believed it. This makes sense only if he really was the God whose laws are broken and whose love is wounded in every sin. In the mouth of any speaker who is not God, these words would imply what I can only regard as a silliness and conceit unrivaled by any other character in history. You remember in Psalm 51 when David says to God, "Against you and you only, I've sinned." You know what he's repenting of? He's committed adultery with a woman. He's murdered her husband. He's lied about it. He's sinned against all sorts of people, and yet he says, "Against you, God, I have sinned only." Not denying that he's sinned against others, but saying, in every sin, God is the one most offended. And that's what Lewis is saying here. Jesus is taking that same role for himself, saying, "I forgive you for what you did to somebody else," because the implication is he is God. That's a statement at the beginning of Mark's gospel. There's a similar instance near the end of Mark's gospel that these two kind of act like bookends for Mark. Mark chapter 14, verses 61 to 64, sitting with God as Son of Man. At Jesus' trial, the night before he was crucified, the high priest asked him point blank, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And the high priest tore his garments and said, "What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?" And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him. This claim is what immediately ultimately gets Jesus crucified. This claim of blasphemy. They said blasphemy, equating himself with God, claiming divine attributes. Now, what Jesus is doing here is he's referring to an Old Testament passage in Daniel chapter 7, and he's applying that passage to himself. Just briefly, let me read to you the passage on the screen. In Daniel 7, the writer says, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days," that's God, "and was presented before him. And to him," the Son of Man, "was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." Now you notice you got two figures in this passage. You got the Ancient of Days, which is God, and then you have this other figure who comes to the Ancient of Days and is referred to as one like a Son of Man, that is, like a human being. So whenever Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man, you ought to hear this passage sort of playing in the background in your ears. So clearly this Son of Man is a human being, and clearly he's distinct from God. He comes to the Ancient of Days and is presented to him. And yet, he also has God-like qualities about him. Notice first it says he comes with the clouds of heaven. And the clouds of heaven were considered a symbol of divine authority. in those days. Second, notice he's given dominion and glory and a kingdom. The God who says, I alone am God and I don't give my glory to anyone else, here says, I'm giving my glory to this Son of Man. And he's given a kingdom that's universal, that all peoples and all languages should serve him. And he's given a kingdom that is indestructible and everlasting. In short, this Son of Man is someone who gets treated as though he were God by God himself. And now here in Mark 14, Jesus is saying, I am that Son of Man that Daniel wrote about. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. I am that Son of Man. Can you begin to see why Jesus said in Mark 2 that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins? This guy has authority on earth to forgive sins because this Son of Man is also God in the flesh. Now that's Mark's gospel, Numbers 3 and 4 there. And almost all scholars agree that Mark's gospel is the earliest of the gospels that was written. But of all the four gospels, John's is without a doubt the clearest in presenting a Jesus who claimed to be God. So number 5, calling God his Father. In John chapter 5, Jesus has healed a man who was lame, and that leads to a long sermon he gives. And finally, he heals the guy on the Sabbath, so it gets them all upset. And so finally, Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now, and I'm working. Notice, this is John's comment here. This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Not only because he was breaking the Sabbath, but because he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Again, as with the passage in Mark 2, if Jesus knows that's what they're thinking, he knows that's how they're interpreting his words. If he thinks they're wrong, this is the time to correct them. He doesn't do it. Calling God his Father. Existing, number 6, existing before Abraham. In John chapter 8, after a long sermon, Jesus says to the Pharisees and scribes, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. And he saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old. And have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Now there's a couple things there. Notice he's claiming to pre-exist Abraham. Before Abraham was, I was there. But also notice the end of that statement. He doesn't simply say, before Abraham was, I was. He says, before Abraham was, I am. And you all know that at the burning bush, the statement when Moses asked God, what's your name? They're going to ask me, what's your name? What do I tell them? And God says, here's my name. I am who I am. Tell them I am has sent you. I am is the divine name. And when Jesus uses it here in this way, the Jews instinctively realize what he's saying. He's claiming to be God. And you see that in their reaction. Notice, so they picked up stones to throw at him. Again, because they perceived him as blaspheming. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Existing before Abraham. Number 7, being God's image. In John chapter 14, in the upper room discourse, night before he's crucified, Jesus said to him, that is, I think, Thomas, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. And Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been so long with you, Philip, and yet you still don't know me? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. My conclusion from this is, yes, the Gospels present a Jesus who claimed to be God. The synoptics of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and the Gospel of John, clearly, all present a Jesus who made divine claims. But that leads us then to the third big point. Are the Gospels simply legends? Granted, that's what they claim Jesus said, but are the Gospels simply legends? Did they simply make these things up out of whole cloth and put these words into Jesus' mouth? Well, Tim Keller gives, I think, 3 good reasons for answering that question, no. The Gospels are not legends. Number one, reason why. The timing is far too early. The timing is far too early. Now, I think when I've talked to people for whom the timing of the Gospels issue is like, it's the question of how do they remember all this stuff Jesus said? I mean, this is like, what, 20, 25, 30 years? That's a long time. How do they remember? And of course, as Christians, we believe what Jesus says in John 14, that I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, and he's going to bring these things to your remembrance. He's going to help you remember. But even in addition to that, or maybe through those means, we have other reasons for thinking that these things would have been remembered by Jesus' followers. Part of the reason it's so hard, I think, for us in our culture to believe is simply that we don't memorize a lot. We don't try to memorize very much anymore. Just think of it this way. How many phone numbers, some of you older people, how many phone numbers did you used to have memorized? And then ask yourself, how many phone numbers do I have memorized now? You remember in Indiana Jones, in The Last Crusade, there's a scene with Indiana Jones and his dad, and he's asking his dad, like, where did you, tell me what the clue was or something. He's like, Sean Connery, I don't remember. And he's like, what do you mean you don't remember? And he's like, I wrote it down in my diary so I wouldn't have to remember. You write stuff down so that you don't have to remember it, right? I put a number in my phone so that I don't have to remember it. And that's the thing. When you've got books, when you've got phone, when you've got all these means of not having to remember, the memory muscle gets weak and you don't remember as much as you used to could. But people who don't have all those things at their disposal, even you, if you tried hard enough, you can do more than you think if you exercise your memory. Just reading one quote from a scholar here. I can't even pronounce his name, but here's what he said. He said, in the tradition of Western culture, it is only in our own day that the memory has been effectively unloaded into books. Not until our own day have we learned to accept a form of education which, to a great extent, consists in being able to find the material which is required in the right books, without needing to carry it all in the memory. Not until our own day has the pedagogical revolution taken place, which has been called the dethronement of memory. If you want to get a bunch of teachers rolling their eyes, all you have to do is mention rote memorization, because there's few things that are scorned more than the idea of rote memorization, when that was largely what a lot of education was for a very long time, trying to learn a lot of these things. There have been Jews who have memorized the entire, we would call the Old Testament, in Hebrew, the whole thing. There have been Muslims who have memorized the entire Quran in Arabic. It can be done. And so before we go thinking that everybody would have just, all of Jesus' words would have just gone in one ear and out the other and been forgotten in 25 years, we ought to think about the fact that they don't have a bunch of smartphones there killing their memory. So there are good, I'll point you to some articles in some books that talk about the memory aspect of some of the oral tradition phase of the Gospels. That's what I encounter with a lot of people. With the issue, the reality is with scholars recognize that the Gospels were written very early, that what they regard as early. In fact, in the 1800s, a scholar wrote an article claiming that the Gospel of John wasn't written until about 170 AD. Obviously, that was a lot later than the church had traditionally believed. That would mean that John couldn't have been an eyewitness unless he was really old. But 170. That was until 1934, when a scholar was messing around in a library and found a little paper, you know, stamp-sized parchment of the Gospel of John that dated to 100 AD. So much for the idea that the original John wasn't written until 170, when you've got copies that date to 100. And all that did, today, no scholar of any stripe is going to say that the Gospels were written that way. Basically, the dates have been pushed back to what the church has believed all along. And so the Gospels all go back within the memory of the eyewitnesses. Let's see. So it would be difficult for the Gospel writers simply to make things up out of whole cloth. And even in our day, think of something like the Vietnam War. 40 years ago, a long time ago, but still people alive who fought in it, who watched the news during that time. If I wanted to claim that, like, George Bush had been president during the Vietnam War and Dwight Eisenhower was the leading general during the war, I couldn't just palm that off because there's a lot of people still alive who know it's false. Or think about something more recent, 9/11. We might have a hard time remembering some details about 9/11. You might not remember exactly where you were when you heard the news. But no one is going to, if someone stands up and says, only one of the towers got hit by a plane that day, everybody else in this room is going to say, that's not true. I remember when it happened. In fact, I'll go to YouTube and I'll show you. We could say, go to YouTube and find the videos. Right? You can't just make anything up when the people who saw it are still there to check it. Also, this often, when we talk about the Gospels being written early, this often overlooks the fact that Paul's epistles, for instance, were written almost entirely before any of the four Gospels were written. Right? The stuff in the Gospels happened before Paul wrote, but the Gospels themselves weren't composed until most of Paul's epistles had already been written, which means what you read about Jesus in Paul's epistles is actually older than what you read in the Gospels. And when you can go to a place like Philippians chapter 2, which any scholar is going to date to the early 60s A.D., you find Paul talking about Jesus like this. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Early 60s A.D., this is how Paul is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Furthermore, the poetic structure of this passage is such that a lot of scholars believe that Paul was quoting an early Christian hymn. And if that's true, then this goes back even further than the early 60s A.D. Contrast this with the scene in Dan Brown's novel, The Da Vinci Code, in which Sir Lee Teabing claims that the deity of Christ was a doctrine that the church invented in 325 A.D. at the Council of Nicaea. My dear, Teabing declared, until that moment in history, Jesus was viewed by his followers as a mortal prophet, a great and powerful man, but a prophet nevertheless, a mortal. Not the Son of God? Asked Sophie. Right, Teabing said. Jesus' establishment as the Son of God was officially proposed and voted on by the Council of Nicaea. Friends, if you don't want to believe in the divinity of Jesus Christ, that's your choice. But to claim that the early church invented this doctrine in 325 A.D. is simply absurd. And to claim that, you have to throw all responsible history to the winds. It was in the first century that the apostles wrote things like, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have beheld his glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. It was in the first century that Paul wrote things like, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. It was in the first century that the writer of Hebrews could write, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. The irony is that the earliest heresies about Jesus didn't deny his deity, but his humanity. And the irony is also that it was the Gnostic Gospels, like the Gospel of Thomas, that were written later in the second and third centuries. But it was the four canonical Gospels of Mark, Matthew, Luke, and John that were written in the first century, within the lifetime of people who would actually be in a position to know. So first, the timing is too early. Second, the content is far too counterproductive. Keller observes this, the working theory of many people today is that the Gospels were written by the leaders of the early church to promote their own policies, consolidate their power, and build their movement. That theory does not fit at all with what we actually find in the Gospels. First, consider what we don't find in the four Gospels. One of the earliest controversies that the church faced was the controversy over whether Gentile Christians ought to be circumcised. Read about it in the book of Acts, read about it in Paul's epistles. So it means it would have been really handy if you could have quoted Jesus settling the matter quoting Jesus saying something like, Gentile Christians shouldn't be circumcised. End of debate. That would have been handy. When you read the Gospels, you know what Jesus says about circumcision? Nothing. He doesn't say anything. Now, yeah, that's like me. I'm a Baptist. So if I'd been writing the Gospels, I would have made sure Jesus said something like, don't baptize babies ever under any circumstance. That would have been handy. That would have made things a lot easier in this debate. I'm not saying you didn't say that. I'm just saying that it's not in the Gospels. And so it's not fair to put it in there. Now, this is odd. Nothing about circumcision. Now, that's odd if early church leaders were simply putting words in Jesus' mouth to help their faction or their side. But it makes sense if the gospel writers were simply trying to faithfully hand on what Jesus had actually said. In other words, the things that Jesus doesn't say in the Gospels are a testimony to the fact that the early Christians didn't feel the liberty to simply put words into Jesus' mouth that he never said. But second, that's what we don't find there. Second, notice, think about what we do find in the Gospels. We find things like, first of all, and most importantly, the guy who claimed that he was the Son of God had been crucified as a criminal. Now, it's hard for people like us who wear crucifixes as jewelry to grasp how shameful a thing crucifixion was in the first century and how foolish the idea of a crucified king would have been to anybody. But it was and still is. But it's the foolishness of the cross that saves those who believe. So we find a crucified Messiah. Second, the first eyewitnesses to the empty tomb were not the apostles, not the leaders, but a couple of women. And in the first century, a woman's testimony was not even admissible in a court of law. That's not stacking the deck in your favor. Third, not only were the apostolic leaders not the first witnesses, but when the women told them about the empty tomb, their first reaction was, "This is a woman. A woman would say something like that. This is an idle tale." They laughed at it. Again, over and over in the Gospels, the apostles look like a bunch of dim-witted fools. I mean, slow to learn, quick to misunderstand, unable to cast out the demons because of their unbelief, unable to grasp what Jesus means much of the time. He's always saying stuff like, "You guys, how long am I going to have to put up with you? How long am I going to bear with you? Where's your faith?" Even Peter, the most prominent of the apostles, is the first to confess Jesus as the Messiah, but then he turns right around and rebukes Jesus for saying that he's going to be crucified. And then later he denies Jesus three times after he's claimed that he's never going to do it. And Peter's like the head honcho. He's like, not that he's not like the Pope, but he's like the acknowledged leader among them. All I'm saying is this is a strange way to promote your own policy, to consolidate your own power, and to build your own movement. Tell everybody what blundering fools you are. There's only one good reason why the gospel writers would include such details. Namely, because they were true. Because it's what actually happened. These aren't legends. The timing is far too early. The content is far too counterproductive. And finally, the literary genre is far too realistic. Here's where Lewis does address this legend objection. Lewis said this. I think I've read this to you in past lessons. But he says, "If a modern New Testament scholar tells me that something in a gospel is legend or romance, I want to know how many legends and romances he has read. How well his palate is trained in detecting them by the flavor, not how many years he has spent on that gospel. Read ancient legends and romances. Then turn to John. Read the dialogues, that with the Samaritan woman at the well, or that which follows the healing of the man born blind. Look at its pictures. Jesus, if I may use the word, doodling in the finger, with his finger in the dust. I have been reading poems, romances, vision literature, legends, myths all my life. I know what they are like. I know that not one of them is like this. Of this text, there are only two possible views. Either this is reportage, that is, history, or else some unknown writer in the second century, without known predecessors or successors, suddenly anticipated the whole technique of modern novelistic realistic narrative. The reader who doesn't see this has simply not learned to read." Now, what Lewis is saying here is that modern novels are meant to be realistic. That's why you can see a movie and think, "I wonder if that really happened." It's why the film always comes with a disclaimer: any events or persons named in this film are any resemblance between them and reality is totally coincidental, because it's realistic enough to have happened. But here's the thing: this genre of realistic fiction didn't exist when the Gospels were written. Legends existed, history existed, realistic fiction didn't. So when you read the Gospel of John and you come to a story like the one in chapter 21 where the disciples go fishing and Jesus shows up on the shore, you get details, odd details, like their location was the Sea of Tiberias. There were 7 disciples in the boat that day. Peter was dressed down to his work clothes, but when he saw Jesus on the shore, he put his garment back on and jumped into the water. The boat was about 100 yards from the shore. When they got to shore, Jesus had a charcoal fire burning, and on it were fish and bread. And when the disciples counted the fish, there were 153 total. Now, my question is, what is with all this needless detail? I mean, do we really need to know how many fish they caught? Does it really matter how far offshore the boat was? It would make sense to call this realistic fiction if it had existed back then. But the other way that all these little details make sense is simply that the story is being told by an eyewitness, by somebody who was actually on that boat that day, by someone who saw the charcoal fire, who counted the fish, and who saw Jesus alive after his resurrection. Not only does that make sense, but that's exactly what the text says. John, the son of Zebedee, the disciple whom Jesus loved, claims to have been one of those 7 on the boat to see it happen. Luke and John are the only gospel writers who actually inject themselves into the narrative at times. John says things like, this is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true, referring to the disciple whom Jesus loved. Or again, he says, he who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. This isn't written as legend, it's written as history. Now, you can argue that it's inaccurate history if you want to, but you have to deal with it as history, not as legend, because that's how it's presented, as history based upon eyewitness testimony. Luke says the same thing at the beginning of his gospel. He says, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things that have been taught, that you've been taught. So my conclusion here is this. The Gospels are not legends. They are presented as eyewitness history. Whether you believe Jesus' claims are true or not, there's no good reason to believe that he didn't make those claims. Which means, then, that we're back at Lewis's trilemma. And the man who made these claims is either a liar, a lunatic, or he's the Lord from heaven. If the Jesus in the New Testament is simply a figment that the apostles made up, then they died for something that they knew to be false. It would also mean that a bunch of mentally unstable liars managed to create the most amazingly complex character in the history of literature. I suppose that's possible, but it doesn't seem very likely. And I would invite you to consider the possibility that they're actually telling you the truth, and that this truth is exactly what you need as a sinful human being. So I close with the words of G.K. Chesterton. If I found a key on the road and discovered it fit and opened a particular lock, I'd assume most likely that the key was made by the lockmaker. If I find a set of teachings set out in pre-modern Oriental society that has proven itself of such universal validity that it has fascinated or satisfied millions of people in every century, including the best minds and yet the simplest hearts, that it has made itself at home in virtually every culture, inspired masterpieces in every field of art, and continues to grow and spread rapidly, even today, are they likely to be the work of a deceiver or a fool? In fact, it is more likely they were designed by the heart maker. Let's pray.
Father, you are the heart maker. Lord, you've made us for yourselves, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you. And so, Father, please, keep us loving you, trusting you. Those who don't yet, would you draw them to yourself? Lord, and as they behold Jesus Christ in the Gospels, would you open their eyes to see his beauty? We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.